Matthew chapter 8, please. This evening we'll be looking at the healing of a Gentile and a woman in Matthew chapter 8. As you'll recall, this is our mind map of the book of Matthew, and it all revolves around the presentation of the King of Israel to the nation Israel. It started with the appearance of the king in 1:1 through 7:29, and now we're looking at the presentation of the king. He has, in the first part, the appearance in 1 through 7, Jesus has proved himself to be worthy to be king of Israel. He proved it legally, morally, and by his knowledge of the law. And now, when we turn to chapter 8, he's going to prove it by miracles. So, Matthew has so far laid the structure for his argument, and that was first the genealogies. That proved Jesus had a legal right to be the king of Israel. He was in the right line, the kingly line. He is from the tribe of Judah. His birth fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. And according to protocol, the king always has a forerunner. Jesus had a forerunner in John the Baptist, so he accomplished that. His moral qualities were authenticated by his baptism and then by his temptation, because he didn't succumb to the temptation of Satan. In fact, he defeated Satan. And then the king himself commenced to give a ministry of proclaiming the nearness of the kingdom of heaven. And that section ended with the Sermon on the Mount. That was his proclamation. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You guys, the ones he was talking to, are right at the doorway to the kingdom of heaven. The one you read so much about in the Old Testament. It's right here, all because the king is here. You're right at the doorway. Now comes the question, well, okay, this guy talks a good talk, but does he have the power to substantiate his claims? He's been arguing with the scribes and Pharisees, and he's been debating them and telling them they're wrong. Does he have the power now to back up his claims? So we started last time looking at the presentation of Christ. The first presentation is power. He's going to present himself as having the power to be the king of Israel. And the first three miracles are put together for a reason. As you recall, we noted that Matthew doesn't follow chronological sequence in his gospel. He puts the miracles of healing first, and that'll be in 8:1 through 17. First, leprosy. We looked at that last time. Leprosy being God's symbol for sin. And now we'll have a healing of paralysis. And the healing is kind of secondary in this situation. The primary thing is what Jesus says to the Roman centurion. And it's surprising they didn't kill him on the spot, the Jews, that is, because of what he said to this Roman centurion. And then there will be sickness and demons in 8:14 through 17. So that's what we'll be looking at this evening. These miracles. We'll begin with just a little review of the cleansing of the leper. Remember, God had selected leprosy as the illustration of sin and its consequences. What did they do with lepers? They were outside the camp. They had to get by outside the camp of Israel. They were not allowed to participate in worship service, and they were excluded. So the leper was a parable of death because he was excluded. He was separated from God. And he carried with him the symbols of death, and that being the outward manifestations of leprosy. And leprosy, who knows what they would have defined it as. We call Hansen's disease leprosy now, or leprosy is now called Hansen's disease, but that's one specific disorder. Now, their view would have been any kind of an open sore, a blemish, something like that would have been considered leprosy, and that would make the person who had it ceremonially unclean. Now, the total exclusion of the leper from the camp of God illustrates what sin does to man. Sin separates man from God. And there's two types. First, there's the unbeliever's type. His sin separates him from God because he's not a believer. Now, we have believers that sin too. And that sin separates them from God. So, sin always separates man from God. God is not a God of the dead. He has no fellowship with the dead. And that's why Matthew chose to put the cleansing of the leper first. And there'll be a series of 9 miracles here. And he put leprosy first because he wanted to point out that Jesus is the conqueror of death. Now, why do I say that? In Israel, if you were to touch a leper, you would also be ceremonially unclean. And what did Jesus do when he healed him? He didn't really heal him. Leprosy in the Bible is always spoken of as being cleansed, not healed. But we would consider it healing. But he touched him. He reached down and touched him. Now that would have made Jesus ceremonially unclean. Can that happen? Of course not. He's God. Well, how come it didn't happen? Well, because the leper was healed the second he touched him. So he was not ceremonially unclean. He had conquered the symbol of death, meaning he was to conquer death. This is kind of a little tiny picture of what's going to happen at the cross later in Matthew, is that he is going to take death for us. In other words, he's going to touch all of us. Unclean, vile, filthy, dirty, rotten sinners. And he's going to pay the penalty for that. He's going to cure us. He's going to cure us from death. And the only cure for death is life. I'm sure you've heard that many times before, but that's what he's going to do at the cross. And that's what he did at the cross. And that's why John can say, you have eternal life. Because once we have eternal life, it cannot be lost because we're cured. Now, does that mean we're in fellowship with God? Maybe yes, maybe no. There's another kind of sin that separates, and that sin separates the believer from God. Now, the sequence of the miracles then. It's really interesting to note the subject of the first 3 miracles after the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to have 3 miracles, and remember, Matthew is not giving a biological sketch of the life of Jesus. That is not his purpose. He has a very specific purpose in mind, and that is to present the king to nation Israel. He doesn't even attempt to put the events of Jesus' ministry in chronological order. He puts them in an order or a sequence that best suits his needs in presenting the point he wants to make. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just that, people say, oh, well, Matthew says this in this sequence and Mark says this in that sequence and Matthew leaves out something and Mark adds something. So what? They had different purposes in mind. They would use different things that Jesus said, things that Jesus did, to prove their point. We used an illustration of this before. If you wanted to take and write a biography of somebody, say Dwight D. Eisenhower, you would have a big pile of facts at your disposal. Well, you could write a book about the life of Dwight D. Eisenhower as a general, as the head, the supreme commander of the Allied forces. And you could get your facts out of this pile of facts and write a book about that. But what if you wanted to write a book about Dwight D. Eisenhower as president of the United States? Would you use the same facts? Of course not. You'd use different facts. And that's exactly what the gospel writers did. And that's exactly why Matthew doesn't care to follow the chronological order. He has a specific purpose in mind. And he's putting his book in a logical order, as we saw on that first slide. It's very, very logical how he arranges his book to prove that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews, how the Jews rejected him. He postponed the kingdom. He didn't call it off. He postponed it. He didn't transfer any blessing from Israel to the church. Had he done that, it would have made Abraham a liar, because it would have made God a liar. He would have lied to Abraham when he said, these blessings are for you and your descendants, the Jews. So, keep that in mind as we say again and again, the purpose of Matthew is to present the king to Israel. And we have to keep that constantly in our minds when we study it. His miracles have the specific purpose to show that he has power in every realm of nature and in every development and event in life. That's what they're going to show. Does this guy have the power to be the Messiah? And he's going to show, yeah, I do. Well, why don't you take us out of Roman domination then? Well, it's not my plan to do it at this time. And that's what they were expecting, of course, was for him to come and free them from Roman domination. So first, he cleanses a leper. Lepers were untouchable. You couldn't touch it. Elliot Ness would have made a good leper. He was untouchable. You couldn't. Hey, there's some older folks here I see smiling. Old TV show. But you couldn't touch a leper. That would make you unclean. Not that you could go wash your hands and clean up. That's not the point. Or not that you would be susceptible to catching the disease. Hansen's disease is very, 95% of the population is naturally immune to Hansen's disease, if you want to call that leprosy. So it's not really communicable. That's not the reason. The reason was it was ceremonially unclean because the sacrifice had to be perfect. So here comes Jesus. He touches a leper. Now the Jews are probably internally hemorrhaging by this time, because he stooped down and touched a leper. And then what does he turn around and do? He's going to heal a Gentile. Again, to the Jew, put yourself in a Jewish frame of mind if you can in this situation. They wouldn't eat with the Gentile. They wouldn't associate with Gentiles. They kept totally separate. There was a court of the Gentiles in the temple where they could come, but it was outside of the temple proper, so to speak. It was just on the outside. So here he comes. He cleanses a leper. He leans down and touches him. And now he's going to go heal a Gentile. And then, to add insult to injury, he's going to heal a woman. So you have a person who is untouchable, can't even touch him, a person who is unacceptable, a Gentile, and now a woman who is unequal, and he's going to cleanse those three or heal those three first. You see why he orders his account the way he does? Well, why does he do it? Why do you suppose Matthew chose these three miracles to be the first? Well, he's going to show what the kingdom subjects will be like. Now, what were the Jews expecting the kingdom subjects to be like? The scribes and Pharisees, the legalists. And this kingdom will not be made up of self-righteous Pharisees. It's going to be made up of untouchable people. It's going to be made up of unacceptable people. It's going to be made up of unequal people. Just folks. Like you and me. Not the religious superiors. So he says to this guy, and it's very important. Let's read that little section about the centurion. Starting at verse 5 of chapter 8, it says that when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him. Now, a centurion would be a Roman. That's a Roman army officer. A centurion generally had about 600 men under his command. And Jesus came to him. Or when Jesus entered Capernaum, the centurion came to him imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Can you imagine him saying that to the crowd that was following him and what they thought? He said that to a Gentile. They considered Gentiles dogs. And here Jesus said, "This guy's got more faith than all of you. I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of nation Israel." So this proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that entrance to the kingdom is based on faith. It also shows Gentiles will have part in the kingdom. And he goes on to say in verse 11, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So here we have people coming from the east and west, these Gentiles, they're going to be in the kingdom. And he cannot possibly be talking about Jews. So entrance to the kingdom for Jew and Gentile alike is based upon or contingent upon the spiritual basis of faith in Jesus Christ. the Messiah. Didn't matter if you were Jew or Gentile. Now the Jews, they thought, I'm a shoo-in, you know, I'm a Jew. Of course I'll go to the kingdom. And Jesus has given them a little warning here that, you know what, that's not the way it is. And in verse 11, he uses the word anakleno. He says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table. That suggests a banquet. This was used by Jews to characterize the promised blessings of the kingdom, the prophesied kingdom. It's going to be a big banquet. And you know what? There's going to be Gentiles there. Now they're really internally hemorrhaging. And Jesus mentions three patriarchs here. He says they will be reclining at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they couldn't be a Jew, because anyone who was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be a Jew. And he says they will be with them. They're not Jews. They're Gentiles. And besides, he was a Roman centurion. He wasn't a Jew. Only a Jew could claim physical lineage to all three of those people. So now we come to the centurion's request. What does he say? And this is interesting, because the centurion attests to Jesus' authority, and he illustrates it from his own profession. You know, he's a soldier. Soldiers know about authority. And the centurion speaks. It's interesting. He says, I am a man who is under orders. He doesn't say I'm a commander. He did command 600 men, probably. But he doesn't mention that. He speaks of being under authority, not having authority. Now, he understood the extent of authority. Your authority is to the extent of the person giving it to you. And that's why he said that I am under authority. But I have guys that work for me too. And when I tell them to do something, they do it right away. So he says, Jesus, if I can do this, you certainly can. You can just say the word and my servant will be healed. So his faith in the power of Jesus' word shows that he had been healed by God, the centurion, even before his servant was healed by Jesus. I mean, he was a believer. He believed that this was the Messiah. He had the power. He could heal his servant just by a word. Now, Jesus gives a little warning here then in verse 10 through 12. When he says, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness in the place, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what's he saying here? He's saying, look, you cannot depend on your physical relationship to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to get into the kingdom. That's not the point. Faith in Messiah is the point. And there's going to be Gentiles in the kingdom, and there's going to be Jews in the kingdom. And there's going to be Gentiles in hell, and there's going to be Jews in hell. So the point isn't what your physical lineage is. The point is, do you believe? It always comes back to that. What does God want from us? He wants us to trust him. That's always, always, always what he wants. So the faith of the Gentile exceeded the faith of those who were part of Israel, and faith in God's word trumps everything else. You ever play cards when you lay down that trump and a big smile on your face because you know it beats everything else on the table? And that's what faith is. It trumps everything else. All the good deeds you've ever done in your life, faith trumps it. Your physical lineage, faith trumps it. Doesn't matter. Anything that you do, faith trumps it. That's what he's saying here. It's a matter of faith. And God wants us to trust him. And God told us that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And that's what he wants these guys to believe. In 11 and 12, when he talks about that banquet, this is just a little instance of what's going to happen on a grand scale in the future, in the kingdom. This is just a little illustration of that. Remember, Jesus has been hinting about things like that. And using little illustrations like touching the leper. It's an illustration. And that's what he's talking about. And then in verse 13, he says, "And Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed that very moment." So now, here's Jesus. He's just finished the Sermon on the Mount. And he's just lambasted the scribes and Pharisees, told them pretty much that they didn't know the scriptures. And he goes out, and the first demonstration of his power, he goes and touches a leper. I mean, they've got to be pulling their hair out. And then he goes and heals a Gentile. Now what's he going to do? Well, he's going to heal a woman. And that's in 14 through 17. Verse 14 says, "When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." So the act of healing is given in verse 14 and 15, where it says, "When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him." Interesting stuff here. As we've noted before, the healing miracles of Jesus are immediate. He didn't touch her hand. Oh, the fever broke. Just like that. A couple days rest, she'll be just fine. That's not how it works with him. It was totally immediate. She was instantly healed. She didn't get better. She got well immediately. What usually happens if you have a really bad fever and the fever breaks or goes away? Leaves you pretty shot, doesn't it? Did you ever have a bad fever and have it go away? It just leaves you totally exhausted. What did she do? She got up and waited on him. She began to wait on them. That sounds like somebody who's just had a really bad fever, doesn't it? No, his cures were instant, miraculous, no recuperation time. And as I said, it's noteworthy because you're usually pretty tired after a fever. So Jesus didn't just cure the fever. He canceled all the after effects of the fever as well. And in verse 16, we see the repercussions. And this shows us that the miracles that are recorded in the Gospels are simply a tip of an iceberg. Jesus' miracles were massive. Look in verse 16, where it says, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. So what we have recorded in the Bible is just the tip of the iceberg of the miracles he accomplished. And actually, John says it in his gospel. He says, and there were also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. That's John 21:25. So John says, you know, if we wrote down every miracle he did, there wouldn't be a room enough in the world to hold all the books. I'm sure that's hyperbole, but what he means is there were a multitude of miracles. In verse 17, we have a prophecy that says this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now, some try to say this verse is teaching healing in the atonement, but that means after the cross. But Matthew is seeing fulfillment in the healing ministry of Jesus, not the cross. He's not talking about the cross here. He's talking about the healing ministry. That was proof that he was Messiah, that he was king. And you know what? Jesus didn't have to die on the cross to get the power to heal people, did he? He did it before he died on the cross. So when somebody comes up to you and says, by his stripes we are healed, tell them they got that verse way out of context. Because they do. Jesus could heal people without stripes. I mean, he didn't have to go to the cross to have the power to heal. He just had to go to the cross to take away sin. That's the job of the cross. There's a close link, you know, between sin, sickness, and death. And the healing is the first hint that the passage in Isaiah would soon be fulfilled in the complete sense. Why? Because the kingdom was to be there. They were at the door of the kingdom. And this is just a little taste of what it's going to be like when that door opens. Of course, they're going to reject their Messiah. And he's going to say, okay, I'm going to postpone that opening of the door. But I'll do it. Don't worry. He's coming back. And the miracles were intended to attest the Messiahship of Jesus. They weren't just to relieve suffering. Jesus didn't cure people just to relieve their suffering. Of course he did, but you know, if his healing ministry was just to relieve suffering, how come he only ministered for 3 years in one tiny little country? Why didn't he go all over the world and take the rest of his life to heal people? Because that wasn't the point. The point of his healing ministry was to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah so that everybody would know that this is the Messiah. He can heal. He doesn't have to go to the cross first. He can heal. He's God. So, the disciples next time, starting at verse 18, we'll start that next week. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen.